You may want to be turning in your New Testament to Matthew, the 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to begin our discussion in that area. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, we find the final words that Jesus said to his disciples, or among the final words that he said to his disciples before he ascended out of their sight, the last words that are found recorded by the historian Matthew, beginning in verse 18 and following. I want to remember, with regard to the context, this was the resurrected Lord. This followed his death on the cross and his time spent in the grave for 3 days. He had been raised from the dead and appeared to them on a number of occasions. And we are told that when his disciples, the 11 disciples, verse 16, went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, they saw him and worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now we talk quite a bit from the pulpit and in our Bible classes of the necessity of our being obedient to the words of Scripture. We quote passages such as 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There is a different approach that we can take in emphasizing the importance of heeding the words of Scripture as we contemplate the fact that Jesus is Lord. When you look at the religious world in general, you have very few in Christendom that will take any issue at all with the naming of Jesus Christ as Lord. He is referred to as Messiah. He is referred to as the Anointed of God. He is referred to as the Son of David, the Son of God. He is referred to as our Lord and our Savior. Now, often the emphasis is upon his saving work in his sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. But in his exaltation, we are told that he was given a name that was above every other name, and that at his name all knees should bow. He is the Lord of our lives. Lordship, the concept of lordship, has consequence, and I've emphasized that on several occasions. I want you to notice, again, as the resurrected one, as the one who had been exalted by God, shown to be the one that he has made Lord and Christ, Jesus gave that claim to his disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And the instructions that he gave to his disciples as a part of the Great Commission is to go and to make disciples, teaching them, notice this, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's part of the instructions. Now, we emphasize often in our discussion of this Great Commission the first part of that, and that we are given instructions to preach the gospel and to baptize individuals in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're to convert individuals to Christ. But once that conversion takes place, then we are to continue by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Now, why is that? Well, because what he has commanded, in that he has been granted all authority, is that which comes from him as Lord, as the ruler of our lives. And it is to be observed, it is to be obeyed. It is not a small thing to disregard the teachings and the requirements of Jesus Christ. And again, as we alluded to in our Bible study this morning, the adult class, there is a movement that is very prevalent in the religious world today that, unfortunately, I think has seen some inroads among God's people, to where this call for us to be respectful of the authority of Jesus Christ, to limit ourselves to the pattern of Scripture, to not go beyond what is written, to have a "thus saith the Lord" for all the things that we do and we practice, is something that is, I think, often disregarded as inappropriate, as legalistic, as pharisaical. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time this evening, because I've been contemplating these issues a little bit in other areas of my study. When you look at the words of Jesus himself in his ministry and in his example, you find any number of times in which this point is emphasized, his lordship and the consequence of his lordship. There are two that I want to make specific reference to. I'd like you to go with me just a few chapters previous to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Earlier in his ministry, shortly after his ministry began, this Sermon on the Mount that we find recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and actually also recorded, and we'll make note of it, in Luke 6, because there is a passage that correlates with this one I want to allude to. But beginning in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 15 of the text, he tells them to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Beware of false prophets. Now, what is the fruit of a false prophet? It is a false teaching. It's what a false prophet does. And whether it's an individual who claims inspiration or an individual who simply is proclaiming something that is erroneous, the same truth is established here in this particular text. You will know them by their fruits. How do you know if it's a false prophet? It's because what they are teaching is false. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. And then he says in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. So the importance of bearing good fruit cannot be overemphasized in this text. The individual who bears bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is an offense worthy of condemnation, as indicated by the text. So the question that is of greatest importance here is, what constitutes good fruit in contrast to bad fruit? Well, we've read the text in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 through 23 many, many times as we discuss the position of authority, or the concept of authority. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Now understand that this statement, we almost always just read verses 21 through 23, but it appears in this greater context concerning being aware of false prophets and the distinction that is made between good fruits and bad fruit. Good fruit and bad fruit. What is the good fruit? What is the bad fruit? The bad fruit is the false teaching. The good fruit is that which emanates from Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because he is Lord. It is the consequence of lordship. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who defines and determines what good fruit is. So you have religious people at this time who had come to Jesus and said, Lord, look at what we are doing. And they were claiming to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. So have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? But what they were doing was iniquity. It was lawlessness. It was done without authority. And as such, though they may claim that it was in fact good fruits, it was not good fruit at all. It was bad fruit. Their claims were not valid because they were not accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were saying Lord, but they were doing what they wanted to do rather than what the Lord told them to do. Now, how evident is that? Well, you'll notice a little bit later in the context in verse 24, he says, whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, he's the wise man. Whoever hears the sayings of mine and does not do them, verse 26, is the foolish man. So again, the significance here is hearing the sayings of Jesus and doing the sayings of Jesus. It is Jesus who is Lord who has the right to determine what good works are, to define those things, to set the parameters of those things. No man can rightly claim that what he is doing is being done in the name of the Lord if what he is doing is not in accord with the will of Christ. It is not the things that Christ commands. And so we see the significance of it. Now, I want you to go with me now to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, a parallel reading to what we found there in Matthew chapter 7. And I want to start in Luke chapter 6 with verse 43. Luke 6 and verse 43. Again, the same idea is established by our Lord as Luke records his writing, or his words. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So here we find the same basic statement that is being made. And in fact, if you go down to verse 48, and I'm skipping verses 46 and 47 just for a moment. You go down to verse 48, he brings out that same illustration of a man who builds his house, dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. Now, verse 47 describes the one who hears the sayings and does them. That's the one who builds his rock on, or his house on the rock. The one who does not do the things that he hears, he is building his house on the sand. But notice verse 46. Notice the way Luke words this admonition. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Isn't that a significant point? Very clearly stated. Perhaps more concisely than the principle that we looked at in Matthew chapter 7, where Matthew records these words, these claims that were being made. Luke concisely states the problem with the idea of saying, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not prophesied? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Luke cuts to the chase in the words that he records of our Lord when he says, you call me Lord, but why do you call me Lord? And do not do the things that I say. If we claim that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we do. I mean, the religious world in general does. They lay claim that Jesus is the Lord of their lives. They'll talk about He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are consequences of the concept of Jesus Christ as Savior. Fact is that we cannot save ourselves. We're depending upon His saving blood, the extension of God's grace. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the world. There are consequences to the concept of Lordship. And that's what, in general, the religious world does not want to accept. That if He is your Lord, you are to do the things that He says. And again, when we emphasize this, understand that we must talk about it quite often because the religious world in general disregards the consequence of lordship. How many times have you heard that? Religious people are very quick to don the labels, to proclaim their servitude to their master, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. I don't know of a single religious people, no matter if they a single religious person, if they claim to be a Christian, no matter what denomination they're part of, that will not say that Jesus is the Lord of their lives. But it's a title to many people. And that's all that it is. When they say, Jesus is the Lord of my life, and you ask them the question, well, why is it that you do not do the things that He says for you to do? They have no good answer for that. And it's not merely a slogan that Jesus is the Lord of my life. We sing songs about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We talk a great deal about how we must surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. But when it gets down to actually obeying the commandments, those things that Jesus has established as required of us to be pleasing to Him, we balk often in regard to those things. We try to diminish their importance. We try to rationalize away our lack of obedience. We try to explain how it's acceptable for us to do the things that we want to do with regard to our religious profession, with regard to our day-by-day lives, rather than submitting to His will for us. We're not fully comprehending the consequence of lordship. Let me give you another example. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John in the 13th chapter. John chapter 13. This is a wonderful example that Jesus gives to His disciples. It is the occasion when He knelt down before them and He washed their feet. This is something that Simon Peter had a problem with. This was at the Passover feast shortly before His death and supper being ended, verse 2. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord," there's that word again, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, he at least understood the concept of lordship, that Jesus was the Lord. "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him and said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Simon Peter said, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He wanted a part with Jesus, in other words. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now this is a lesson that he was teaching them. He said in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He continues by saying, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so when we contemplate the life of Jesus, we see this wonderful example of humility and servitude. That is an example that we must emulate because he is our Lord. You see, again, the religious world often gets it wrong when those who have preeminence are given preference. Whereas that being the way it is with the Gentiles, the one among us, those who are Christians, who would be greatest, must be the servant. Because that was the example that Jesus gave. And so the importance of examining the life of Jesus and examining his teaching and recognizing his ascendancy as the Son of the living God to a position of honor and exaltation. The fact that he says, "I have all authority," that "I am Lord," is something that is serious, that we should take seriously and we should acknowledge. The Apostle Paul was very good about this. If you look at all of his epistles, and almost every one, either at the beginning of his letter or at the end of his letter, he says, "I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ." Greek word doulos, a bond servant, indicates very clearly a slave. The Apostle Paul recognized that he no longer had the right to govern his life, to determine how he would live his life and conduct himself. He was fully committed to doing the will of his master. And he called the Philippians to do that, both with regard to their obedience to the gospel, but also, if you'll notice quickly in Philippians, the second chapter, with regard to the example. Philippians chapter 2. Now, it very much mirrors the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 13 concerning his example as one who would minister and one who would serve. He said in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He wants us to be like Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a doulos, a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, as you continue on in the reading, we find that God has exalted him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he came as a bond servant. Jesus affirmed time and again that he did not come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. Jesus affirmed, and Paul here affirms, that his purpose was to come as a bond servant. to serve, to accomplish what was needful for men, and as such serves as a wonderful example for us. But because he came as a bondservant and humbled himself even to the point of death, God has exalted him and made him Lord. So now we too, as we emulate his example, are to be bondservants. Who are we to be bondservants of? We're to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that is why, as you look at Galatians, and we have read this time and again, but in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians in the second chapter, if you'll turn with me there in verse 20, the apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It is no longer I who live. Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He did not determine his life, what he would do, how he would act, make those kinds of decisions. He determined to do the will of his Lord. And that is something that we as bondservants of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must emulate. We must follow the example of Paul and do the same ourselves. Now, with all of those things in mind, I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture from Hebrews, the 8th chapter. I'd like you to turn with me there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 8. As much of the book of Hebrews is, the passage in Hebrews chapter 8 is a contrast. Contrast between what went on before and what was established in the ministry of Jesus. And in this particular point, there is a contrast that is being made between the priesthood under the old covenant and that under the new. So in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "The main point of the things that we are saying is that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary under the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." That's his major point. So what he is doing is contrasting that of old and that of new, the new covenant. We are aware, as you read through the Old Testament, you're aware of the building, the erection, and the parameters of worship that was to be found in the tabernacle, that tent that was erected as an abode of God as the children of Israel went through the wilderness. He talks about that tabernacle. He says in verse 3, he says, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one have something to offer," having reference to Jesus. "If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve," notice this, "the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things." I recently spoke with a preacher, Lewis Zamora, preaches in Austin. He made the point here in verse 5 of this text, that those things that were under the old covenant were not the real things. They were the copies. Not the genuine articles, but the copies. The genuine articles are in heaven. The copies are on earth. So in talking about the tabernacle and those rituals that were performed in the tabernacle in the old covenant, those things are a copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Now concerning the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, we are told in verse 5, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He was told by Jehovah God when he was making the copy of these things, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So the instructions that were given to Moses was to make sure that you do the very things exactly as I tell you to do. That's the pattern that was shown, the instructions that was given by God on Mount Sinai concerning the erection of the tabernacle. You do it exactly the way I told you to do it. You follow the pattern. Why was that so important? Why was it so important to do it exactly the way God said to do it? You know, to be honest, I don't know, in the sense of why is it that those particular building materials were utilized, or why it was that the tabernacle was erected with particular dimensions. I do know this, that it was God's will that it be done in that way. And that was sufficient. In other words, do it. We tell our children this from time to time. If our children, well, why? You do it because I'm your Father, and I told you to do it that way. And that is sufficient. Moses was instructed, and this is basically what God told him. Didn't ever actually explain to him why it was that he wanted it done the way that he wanted it done, but he did tell him, this is the way I wanted it done. And Moses did it in exactly that way. And I have no doubt, as I look at Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah with the ark and other examples, that if it had not been done exactly the way God instructed, that there would have been grave consequences to such disobedience. But here's the point that I want to make in contrast. Those things were the copy and the shadow. And here we are told in verse 6 of the text that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. That which is a copy and a shadow is no longer relevant to us today, because now we have what is in reality, the actual objects. Jesus Christ is the high priest, the minister of a better covenant, in heaven at the right hand of the Father himself, making petitions and mediating on our behalf. Not a mere copy and shadow, but the realization of God's scheme of redemption for man. And he is Lord of our lives. And I want you to understand that while we are given liberty in Christ Jesus, that liberty that we are given is because we have been made, been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and it has been made available to us, this cleansing, so that we are free from the burden and consequence of sin. That's the liberty that we attain in Christ. But the liberty that we have is freedom from sin. The one to whom you present yourselves to obey, that individual, that one, is the one to whom you become slaves, either to sin and to death, or if we're slaves of Christ, to eternal life. And so we note that while we are made free from the burden of sin and are granted liberty, that in order to attain that liberty, we become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We are bound to do the will of our master, which is our Lord, which is Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's not something that is commonly understood and recognized, but it's something that is very clear and established throughout Scripture, that it does matter what you do. It does matter what you believe. It does matter how you live your life. It does matter whether or not you can establish the authority of Christ for the things that you do, for the way in which you accomplish what it is that you do. All of those things you must have a thus saith the Lord, or else in that day Jesus may say to you, as he mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So we need to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ and understand that when we say you have to obey, that you have to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, to do Bible things in Bible ways, not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. When all those slogans are used to describe our responsibility, understand what it is based upon. It is based upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you truly have Jesus as the Lord of your life, you will submit wholly to Him. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, it will be with you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am animated. My will is determined by Christ's will for me. And as such, whatever it is I do for Him. That's what it means to surrender to the Lord. It's not a mere slogan. So often you see individuals do that. And they think that because they say, I surrender myself to my Lord Jesus Christ, and they sing some songs and they think about devotionally their love for the Master, that's sufficient. And his answer to individuals who have that view of lordship is, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? There's much more to it. We need to recognize and accept that and let Jesus be truly the Lord of our lives. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope that some of the things that we've had to say will help to explain why it is that we spend so much time emphasizing the need for obedience and indicating that such obedience is necessary in order for us to be pleasing to our Master or our Lord. If there is anyone who is here who needs to answer the invitation call that is extended this evening, we will do everything that we can to assist you. If you're not a child of God but want to begin that Christian walk, we ask that you repent of your sins, confess Him before those assembled to be the Lord in Christ, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist you in any other way. In answer to that invitation call, we extend it and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.